What is antinomianism? You've all heard the word, but how many of you can define it? Antinomianism. How many know what it means? That many? Antinomianism. The word comes from two words in the Greek. The first one, you know what anti means? Anti. You know what an anti-tank missile is? You know what antichrist means? Anti-against Christ, opposed to Christ. You know what an antibiotic is? Many of you have taken, I think probably everybody in this room at one time or another has taken an antibiotic. It means against life. Yeah, you were taking poison, something that kills life. Of course, hopefully it targeted the little bacteria, the little organisms that were in your system someplace causing problems. That's what it means. Anti means against. The other word, nomos, comes from the word nomos. And what does nomos mean? Anybody venture to guess? It means law. So antinomianism means against the law or opposed to law. So one who believes that the law of God has been abolished and that we're under grace and have no responsibility, no need to obey the law, the Ten Commandments, or any other moral law for that matter, then you are antinomian. That's what the term means. I'd like to read from the Encyclopedia Britannica. This comes actually from Britannica.com. It's under the heading Antinomianism. Of course, it mentions Greek, anti, against, and nomos, law. It says, the doctrine concerning, according to which Christians are freed by grace from the necessity of obeying the Mosaic law. Now, what do you suppose is meant here by Mosaic law? Well, Ten Commandments, among other things. The antinomians rejected the very notion of obedience as legalistic. Have you ever heard that before? Well, you're a legalist if you're observing these things that are in the Old Testament. Legalistic. To them, the good life flowed from the inner working of the Holy Spirit. In this circumstance, they appeal not only to Martin Luther, but also to Paul, certain scriptures in the Pauline epistles, and to Augustine, neither one of which really were antinomian. The ideas of antinomianism had been present in the early church, and some Gnostic heretics believed that freedom from law meant freedom for license, in other words, license to sin. The doctrine of antinomianism, however, grew out of the Protestant controversies on the law and the gospel and was first attributed to Luther's collaborator, Johann Agricola. It also appeared in the Reformed branch of Protestantism. The left-wing Anabaptists were accused of antinomianism. They were probably blameless, but they were accused anyway, both for theological reasons and also because they opposed the cooperation of church and state. So naturally, the people who were for cooperation between church and state, which with all the magisterial reformers, would accuse the Anabaptists of being antinomian. You just are against law, which was considered necessary for law and order. For similar reasons, in the 17th century, separatists, familists, ranters, and independents in England were called antinomians by the established churches in New England. Anne Hutchinson was accused of the doctrine when she said that the churches were preaching, quote, the covenant of works. The evangelical movement at the end of the 18th century produced its own antinomians who claimed an inner experience and a new life which they considered the true source of good works. Now, you look back through history, you see this emerging from time to time, this antinomianism. Sometimes it's a false charge of antinomianism. Sometimes it's a legitimate charge of antinomianism. But in any case, you see it, and you look around today, and lo and behold, you see there's nothing new under the sun. You see various forms of antinomianism, both in history and today. Now, there are several different but related forms of antinomianism. You might say there are different expressions of it or different ways in which it is expressed or in which it is taught and believed and carried out. Some of them may be considered hardcore antinomians, some of the people who practice this stuff. Hardcore antinomians. While there are others who practice what may be classified as a soft antinomianism. So, you know, you kind of distinguish between these. You can't put them all exactly in the same category. So there are different categories, different ways in way antinomianism is expressed in different groups. The first I want to mention here is seen in the ancient Gnostic system, which was a system of radical dualism between matter and spirit, or between God and the material world. Meaning the material universe. We're not talking about the world in the sense of the system that is governed by Satan and, you know, in which we find all kinds of sin. We're talking about the material world itself. Now, you find this not only in Gnosticism, an incipient form of it you see in the first century, and actually it's addressed in the New Testament. Many scholars do believe that's what's going on there. But you see it very plainly, very clearly emerging in the second century. But not only in that system do you find this dualism. On the radical one extreme, you have God. On the other, you have the material universe, and you have this great chasm between that's virtually, well, it's so radically distinguishes the two that the one can have little or nothing to do with the other. You see what I'm saying here? This radical dualism, you see it in Platonic philosophy, for example. Plato and his followers believed in this kind of dualism. Where, for example, he emphasized the immortality of the soul. He believed that souls pre-existed and were immortal, and that actually when the body died, that the body was a prison, and when the body died, then the soul was finally released and relieved because it had been imprisoned. Of course, that's not Hebrew thought, and that's not what is revealed in Scripture. Scripture reveals very plainly that death is an enemy, not a friend. It's not a release from bondage. It's the ultimate bondage, you might say. It ends it. It's an enemy. But in any case, you see this radical dualism. And the outcome of that, in some cases, and we might call this form of antinomianism dualistic antinomianism. And this is expressed in some ways, not in all ways, but sometimes what you see there, and I think what you see going on in the New Testament itself, some of the things the apostles themselves are dealing with is this dualistic antinomianism that has resulted in this idea. Here's the notion. Matter and all things material are evil. Why is that so? You read in the Bible, say God created this universe. He said it's good. He created humankind, mankind, in his own image, after his likeness, and said this is very good. And yet here you have the Gnostics, and some of the Greek philosophers coming along and saying, it's not good, it's evil, it's very bad. Who made it? Well, God couldn't have made it, they say, because he's good. He's the ultimate good. But he's so far removed, he can't have anything to do with it. So it must have been an inferior God who made it. And you even find this in the second century in the heretic Marcion, who created his own canon of Scripture. He just deleted anything that didn't agree with his view. That's the way you come up with your own canon of Scripture, by the way. Find anything that doesn't agree with it and you cut it out. He didn't have a whole lot left. But in any case, he edited what he did have left. But he had this idea that the God of the Old Testament, the reason he threw the Old Testament out, God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, Jehovah, however you wish to pronounce it, that he was a demiurge, an inferior God, not the true God, not the Most High God, who alone is good, but he was an inferior deity. And you know, he could go to the Scriptures that many liberal theologians do today. Go to the Scriptures where you find that this God is very angry at times. He floods the world. He rains down fire and brimstone from heaven. At certain points in times, he sends his people into war and says, exterminate them, wipe them out. You know, you've heard all the arguments and how that this God of the Old Testament has to be a very cruel God. And he had those ideas. And so he just eliminated the Old Testament, said that's not the real God right there. It's a demiurge, an inferior God. But the way this works out in some systems of Gnostic belief And I don't think that Marcion was even considered a Gnostic per se, but he had that same philosophy. But the way this works out is, since matter is evil, and you say you understand this, the soul, spirit, is really a spark of divinity. That somehow or other, when this demiurge or demiurges, this either this inferior god or multiple gods made this universe, that somehow sparks of divinity emanating from the true God got captured in this material things here we call bodies. That's the immortal soul. It got entrapped there. It's imprisoned. And all God is concerned with is that God emanation within. That's all he cares about. Not the material world, it's all evil. So what do you do with this old body? If you come to the realization that the real goodness is trapped inside, the real you that's in there, and this body is just a prison, what do you do with it? Well, it's evil anyway, so let it do whatever it wants to do. You see what happens with that, don't you? Because let the beast run free, kill or be killed. And so the idea there was that, what the old body does, that's part of this evil material system anyway, and it doesn't affect this spark of divinity within. Now, not all Gnostics would necessarily agree with that, but that was part of this dualistic, that's a belief that emerged from this dualistic system. So you find that in the first century. We'll see some scriptures a little bit later that's obviously what is being dealt with. But there's a second kind of antinomianism that may have appeared early as well, but it definitely became popular during the Protestant Reformation, and it's still found today. And it goes something like this. But today I have the Holy Spirit prompting and moving and inspiring me. I don't need any law. You ever heard anything like that? Yeah, you'll hear that. Just listen around, you'll hear it. We have the Holy Spirit. What do we need with law? The Holy Spirit tells me what to do. I just get attuned to it. Get attuned to the Spirit. You know, how do you do that? Well, not really clear, but you get attuned to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will direct your life then. Now, the problem with that is, now that you don't have any code of law to go by, you're going all by the Spirit, the problem is there will come a time, you can rest assured, in this world, that you're going to be confronted with something that you want. This is a generic you. I'm not singling anybody out. Something you want that is contrary to the code of law, biblical law. And guess what's going to happen? Well, you know, I prayed about that, and the Spirit has led me, shown me, that this is okay under these circumstances. You know, you find that happening in, let's say, gay marriage. Yeah, that's what they're doing. They're using the same kind of, some of them use the same kind of reasoning. And any other number of things you could think of. There's a third kind of antinomianism that grows out of the view that believers are cloaked with the righteousness of Christ. Now, that's a subject in itself. Maybe we could address that at some point. But it's a common view out there, a common belief among many Protestants, that there's this thing called double imputation. That our sins are imputed to Christ, who died on our behalf, and then His righteousness is imputed to us. Okay, that sounds good. But really, show me that exactly in Scripture. I can see imputation of righteousness means non-imputation of my sins. But I don't see this double imputation, the way it's described in certain Protestant publications, being taught that way in Scripture. But here's the idea, though. Here's the idea. And this is what sometimes grows out of that concept. You see, we're told that we're cloaked with the righteousness of Christ. Now, you're the same old sinner you've always been. You know, you're just corrupt. You know, all of us are. But once we, you know, do whatever it is, say the sinner's prayer, accept Christ, receive Jesus, whatever you're supposed to do, once we do that, then we are immediately cloaked with the righteousness of Christ. And when God looks down from heaven, all He sees is the righteousness of His Son. He doesn't see this corruption that is hiding. It's still corrupt. And it still does corrupt things. But it's hidden under the cloak of the righteousness of Christ, you see. That's an idea that's out there. It's like, you know, it's like the cloak of Christ is to God like a lead shield is to Superman's X-ray vision. Can't see through it. Okay? So obviously that can and sometimes does lead to people justifying their actions. They don't really have to justify. So, well, all God sees is the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see all this corruption that's really in here. And then there's a fourth kind of antinomianism, and it's closely related to the third. Now, many of these overlap, by the way. Again, they're the same thing, but different expressions of it. And this one grows out of the old once saved, always saved doctrine. Once saved, always saved. If the person trusts Christ for salvation, it said, he is at that moment eternally saved. You turn on the radio, listen to Christian radio, you'll hear that from time to time. You watch some of the TV shows, you'll hear that. He's eternally saved at that moment. And that means that you can no more, you know, it's said that you can't work your way to salvation. You can't, by works, gain your salvation. Well, that's true. But the argument is you can no more work your way out of salvation than you can work your way into it. Where does it say that? When it says the wages of sin is death. There is a wage associated with death. You can earn something. You can earn death by your works. You can't earn salvation, but you can earn death. But anyway, this once saved, always saved doctrine, and there are many testimonies, people who once believed that, and they will tell you that when they believed it, when they were then under temptation and they caved in, they committed sins because in the back of their minds they were thinking, well, I'm saved, and there's nothing that can change that. Nothing at all can change it. You know, I was told a number of years back about someone who was had been attending a Presbyterian church. And it's kind of surprising being was Presbyterian, you know, Calvinists. But I think this was kind of a relaxed form of Calvinism, if it was even called Calvinism anymore. But in any case, it was a Presbyterian church, and they had people coming to church, new people, younger people, and some of them were living together as if they were married, but they weren't. They're coming on to church, and there they were as a couple, and everybody knew what was going on. And so a group of, I guess, deacons and leaders had a meeting. What are we going to do about this? You know what the thought was that emerged from the meeting? Well, let's get them saved first, and then we can deal with that. Do you think there might be some conditions to the salvation that they were seeking? Maybe you have to do something. Maybe there are certain conditions, basic requirements you need to meet before you can then reach out for the salvation that's offered. I think so. But in any case, that was the idea there. Okay, there's a fifth kind of antinomianism that has appeared in the teachings of some of the dispensationalists. This is very closely related to the others I've mentioned. And that is to say that they say that we're under the dispensation of grace and keeping the law is not necessary. You know, and they have a real neat little argument. You can read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I'm sure you've all read it. You can read that, and you do not get the impression that it's a works-free calling, do you? That what Christ is calling his disciples to is not works-free. It seems like it's pretty, you know, some pretty real requirements, moral requirements there, wouldn't you say? For example, one example, he says, if you don't forgive your neighbor, neither will God forgive you. That sounds like a condition for forgiveness, doesn't it? And you know what the dispensationalists, though, many of them, not all of them, you can't paint them all the same brush, but many of them will say, well, the answer to that is that was for the previous dispensation. Christ hadn't been crucified yet. He hadn't been raised from the dead yet. So the age of grace had not yet begun. He's still talking to those people under the dispensation of law. They're the ones who had certain things. They have certain conditions they had to meet in order to have salvation. But now we're under the age of grace, and all that belongs to a different dispensation. Some even carve up the New Testament even more. and say that much of the book of Acts, the epistles, James, Peter, and John, all were belonged to a different dispensation, that only certain of Paul's epistles, not all of them, are for us. You know, that just flies in the, I mean, you know, here you have Paul himself quoting what the Lord said, you read about it in the gospel, and applying it to people in the churches he was ministering to. Too bad Paul didn't get the memo about this dispensation thing going on. But in any case, that's another of the many views that are out there that has been used to dispense, I like to say dispensation, the dispense of the law. Now, there's a sixth kind of antinomianism that comes from a misunderstanding of love. Again, all of these are closely related. Love is all you need. Have you ever heard that one? Well, in one sense, that's true. But how do we define love? So many people, when they say that, they think in terms of this warm, fuzzy feeling that everybody gets. And there, once again, it's not love, not love based on what does Scripture say about genuine love? How do you know you love God? How do you know it? For sure? You keep His commandments. And yet here, love is basically an emotion, a feeling. And if you have love, then you wind up justifying just about anything, don't you? If it's this kind of love. But anyway, you have these various kinds. There may be, we probably could break it down and see other ways in which this thing, this antinomianism emerges in different movements and so on. But those are six basic ones that I've listed here. Now, the moral law is revealed in the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, and expounded throughout Scripture, both Old Testament and New. The points of the Decalogue is something I think very important for us to understand, and some people in the relatively newfangled New Covenant theology, it's called, don't really get this. I've heard them say before. Now, they had to do a little backpedaling on some of these statements because it didn't. They too many people in the Reformed tradition took issue with them, showed them how wrong they were. But you know, there are a few scriptures there that identify the covenant, meaning the old covenant, with the Ten Commandments. And the idea there said, oh, so if the covenant, the old covenant, is now done away, it's replaced by the new covenant, that means the Ten Commandments are done away. They were actually saying that. But the reason the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue is associated with the covenant back in certain scriptures in the Old Testament is because it was central to God's requirements. Obviously, you're not going to have something central to the covenant that is not permanent. You're going to have the basic moral law to be central to the covenant. And you see in other scriptures, many other scriptures, that those ten moral categories, as stated in the Ten Commandments, that they apply in other ages, before the time of Moses. You see them applying, you see them long after the time of Moses, and you see them repeated in the New Testament. So it's very clear that you cannot say, well, that is the covenant, and therefore if the covenant's gone, the Ten Commandments are gone. We don't have to bother with them anymore. That's just nonsense. But the point I wanted to make here is that the Ten Commandments are really ten broad moral categories. Oh yeah, they're specific commandments for sure, but each specific commandment represents a broad moral category. For example, the seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. Some people like to say, well, where do you have anything about homosexuality in the commandments? It's not there. You have to look elsewhere in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, in Levitical law, for example. Well, no, it is there. It's not mentioned specifically. Adultery is what is specifically mentioned, but that is a broad moral category that takes in all of these other sins of that nature. And the same thing could be said about many other things that you find in the Ten Commandments. But in any case, there are ten broad moral categories. And as we've noted before, the essence of the Decalogue is even written in the human heart. You read about that in Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. Now, the problem is that we live in a fallen world. And we're surrounded with corruption of every sort. And we have become hardened, Most human beings living in this world have to some extent, one extent or another, become hardened. You know, we've been influenced by the world. We've been in some way shaped or molded by it. And there's also the influence of the devil in this world. So the natural law that Paul refers to there in Romans chapter 2 becomes so much, to some greater or lesser extent, corrupted, doesn't it? Yeah, there is a natural law. There is a law of conscience, you can call it that, where people kind of know what is right and wrong, and they're held accountable. There are primitive tribes who know, for example, that murder, adultery, and things like that are wrong. And so there is a natural law, but you know, over time, living in this corrupt world, that natural law itself in our minds becomes corrupted. So what's the solution? What do we need? What do we need? We need a code of behavior, don't we? Hence, we need the Decalogue. We need the Ten Commandments. We need specific commandments in order to reinforce and reestablish that law of nature that Paul talks about in Romans 2 and verses 14 and 15. So with that in mind, I'd like to go to a couple of scriptures now. We need a core of behavioral absolutes. That's the point. And that's what you have in the Ten Commandments. Behavioral absolutes. Not just suggestions or good ideas or something that works in this generation but not in that generation. You need some absolutes. And that's what you have in the Decalogue. And you find this expressed in different forms throughout the Scripture, throughout the Old Testament law, as well as in the New Testament. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with that in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll read verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians, and chapter 6. Beginning in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, this is very important because, you know, he doesn't say that they will inherit the kingdom of God, but they'll just have fewer rewards. He says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So now, if I love these people he's about to describe, if I love them, am I going to support them in their wickedness? Am I going to approve what they're doing? Am I going to accept what they're doing and say, well, that's just, you know, that's what is expected of you today, you know? No. It seems to me that I have responsibility of telling them that they will not inherit the kingdom of God if they persist in this behavior. He says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. There are two different kinds of homosexuals there, the effeminate type and the other. But in any case, that's what he's talking about. And he says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's giving some absolutes here, isn't he? And these absolutes, you will notice, are based on the law given in the time of the Old Testament. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Were some of you. Not that you still are. You were some of these. Some of you were these things. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now then, Paul goes to great lengths in the book of Romans to explain to them, well, what you have, first of all, a little background on that. We've talked about it before, but you had basically a cultural clash in the church in Rome. You had Jews. Many of those Jews in Rome probably had been in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit came. They were baptized there. Now they're part of the believing community and they've gone back to Rome. Some of them were probably converted in Rome due to their witness of these others who were converted in Jerusalem. And then you had a growing Gentile community. And Jews had customs and practices, and we're not just talking about the things that are in the written law, but other customs and practices. And they had certain traditions that the Gentiles did not have. So when you put the two together, what happens? Can be a little cultural clash. Plus, you can have a little boasting on the part of one against the other, which results in a little boasting on the part of the other against the one. For example, well, our ancestors received the law. You know, we have this great advantage. Our ancestors were at the Mount, were at Mount Sinai. They received the law. They heard the voice of God and so on. And they could go on and on. You know, we grew up attending synagogue, hearing the reading of the law and the prophets. We have this great advantage. Now let us teach you. And then the others come along and said, wait a minute, hold your horses, hold your horses. Where are all your brethren? Are you just a little remnant? Where's all the where are all the rest of you? Most of you heard it and didn't believe, did you? That's the Gentiles' response. God chose us rather than them. So you see how you'd have this boasting, this back and forth between the two communities, now trying to be one community? So that's what's going on there in Rome. And so Paul goes to great lengths in explaining the purpose of the law. And he then says some things that some people, if you take it out of that context, can begin to understand it or misunderstand it. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, just to... We'll break into a whole lot of context. That is the background context I just gave you. But in Romans chapter 3, I want to focus on one verse in particular. But again, here he's talking about all these things, the guilt of the Jews as well as the Gentiles. And his point is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that the Gentiles have the law of nature, and that the Jews have the written law. In any case, they're all accountable and they're all guilty. And then he says this, and also he talks about these, makes these wonderful statements about boasting being excluded. And he's not the God of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then he seems to be aware that his statements about faith and the necessity of faith, and his statements about the law, he seems to be aware that there's another circulating philosophy or idea that's out there that would cause some to misunderstand his statement. So he says this in verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Why would he ask that question? He would ask the question because he knew that there were people who would take his meaning that way. And that's the wrong way. So do we make void? Do we abolish? Do away with? Get rid of the law through faith? Certainly not. Or your translation, if you read KJV, I think says, God forbid. It means in very strong, absolutely not. On the contrary, we establish, meaning we uphold the law. You know, if I'm, let's say if I'm driving along on the interstate between here and Tyler, and over in Texas where it's 75 miles per hour, and I'm driving along at 97. That I've got a sign there that tells me what the speed limit is. Now that sign's not going to prevent me from going 97. If it did, I would I'd still be waiting. No, I'm just kidding. But suppose I'm moving along over 90 miles an hour, and here the sign says 75. And then I pass this car with special markings on it, and he's got this thing aimed at me. And his little thing he's got aimed at me, his radar, reads 97. And he gives me a ticket. Well, that sign is not going to pay that pit ticket for me, is it? No, it just says 75. It just tells me what the speed limit is. And I knew I was going over the speed limit, and so I rightly got ticketed for breaking the law. But here again, the law doesn't, the sign is not the problem. It just makes the problem evident to me, makes it known to me, doesn't it? And the police officer, I could say, well, that's the problem. I wouldn't have gotten ticketed if he hadn't been there. But it's not, but in another sense, he's not the problem, is he? Not really. You see how this is, Paul is talking like this, like the law is the problem, but not really. You see what I'm saying? You know, the real problem and the solution to the problem, now somebody has to pay the ticket for sure. Well, let's just suppose somebody comes along and pays it. Okay, that's taken care of. But the real problem, though, is not that. That's not the sign. It's not the police officer. The real problem is that heavy foot in the gas pedal. That's where the problem is. Actually, it's what motivates that foot in the gas pedal. That's where the problem is. So that's what has to change. Now, some people, the antinomians, would say, no, that part doesn't have to change. You know, somebody's paid your ticket for you, and you go and break the law some more. But anyway, that's you get the analogy here. But no, the law is not the problem. In fact, we uphold the law. If I don't want to get any more tickets, then I'm going to back off on that gas pedal. Right? Just because I've been ticketed and it's been paid for doesn't mean now I'm free to go and break in the law. Romans chapter 6, look at first couple of verses there. And again, in context, this is after Paul has been talking about faith. And he's talking about justification through faith and not through works of the law and so forth. You see some of this kind of language in his epistles here in Romans as well as in Galatians. But in chapter 6, with that backdrop in mind, he says, verse 1, what shall we say then? Again, he's anticipating that someone will misunderstand him. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, some people have that idea that the more you sin, the more grace abounds. Hey, sin all you want, and grace is always there abounding more than the sin. But he asks the question here. He addresses that because he obviously anticipates that somebody will misunderstand his meaning. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? You know, I got ticketed for driving over the speed limit. So may I now continue driving over the speed limit? No. I got to stop doing that unless I want to get more tickets. That's basically his argument here. But what I'm pointing out here is that he obviously anticipates that some would misunderstand him, what he's saying about law and grace and faith and so on, faith and works and so on. And then in let's go to 1 John now. There's several important scriptures there. All the scriptures are important, but these are important in relative to the subject at hand. 1 John chapter 3. Actually, let's go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 8. Well, you know, even here, in context, if you start sometime on your own and read the beginning of this epistle, you will notice how well it comports with John's gospel. He says basically the same things, uses some of the same metaphors, light and darkness and so on. He talks about the Word there in the gospel. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Here the Word of God is manifest in Jesus Christ. Meaning the same thing. Essentially the same thing. And then he says God is light, no darkness in Him at all, talking about walk in the light, not in the darkness, and so on. And then he says, in that context, he says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, some people look at that and say, you see, we all have sin. We just have the cloak of Christ's righteousness covering those sins, covering that sin. But we're still all sinners, and sin is sin is sin. All sins are alike, right? Really, show me that in Scripture. If you show me that in Scripture, I'll show you a dozen Scripture where it says the opposite. That some sins are abominable. Some sins are much worse than other sins. It says that. We won't go there today, but that's what the Scripture clearly indicates. But the point is here that people have this idea that this text here means that we all have the sin active in our lives right here, right now, and every day. Okay, now, they're not talking about the faults and foibles that we all discover in ourselves from time to time. Everybody does that. We know that. We're not talking about a deliberate, ongoing, sinful activity. But everybody slips up, says something that they wish they hadn't said, and, you know, spur-of-the-moment stuff, not deliberate, it's out of the weaknesses that are there and old habits that are there. But some people take this to mean, though, any old sin doesn't matter, deliberate or not, willful or not, you still have the sin and it's covered by the righteousness of Christ. But that's not what he's saying here. If you read on here a couple of verses, you'll see what he means. He says, again, let's read this verse again. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Does it mean an ongoing sin? No, look at the context. If we confess our sins, these are things you've become aware of now. The sin that you have that you've become aware of, if you confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, here is a very important verse to help us understand what he means in verse 8. It says, if we say that we have not sinned, past tense, if we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The point is here, we have sinned. He's not saying that because we have sinned, now it's an ongoing problem. That's not his point, not at all. So what his expectation here is, if you are a believer, then this should be past behavior, and you're thankful to God that He has delivered you from it. And if you do find something in the present, then God is just to forgive as long as you take it to Him and you ask for the forgiveness, you confess it, you don't pretend it's not there. But now let's go on over to chapter 3 where we're going to start with. But chapter 3, and let's begin in verse 4, says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness, or sin is transgression of law. So if you commit sin, then you're committing lawlessness. And you know that this tells you what sin is. It's transgressing law. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him, now get this, whoever abides in Him does not sin. Doesn't mean he doesn't find any faults in himself. Doesn't mean he never stumbles out of weakness or whatever. But he does not abide in sin. If you abide in Him, you don't abide in sin. It's not sin. It's not a practice to you. It ceases to be. Whoever sins, that means as a practice or as an ongoing thing, has neither seen Him nor known Him. That's pretty powerful scriptures to me. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. Just as he is righteous. You know, somehow or other, this doesn't really fit this old idea that we're all cloaked with the righteousness of Christ and we go on being sinners, does it? Doesn't work. If you're not practicing righteousness, then you're not righteous. It means you're a sinner. And guess what you need? Take your foot off the gas pedal, as it were. He who sins is of the devil. Strong language there. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now keep in mind who he's talking about here. Who's in the backdrop, no doubt. Some form of Gnosticism or this dualistic heresy. That would have people believe that the flesh can go ahead and do what it wants to because the spirit within is what matters. Something like that is in the backdrop. You see it comes out very clearly later in some of the statements he makes. Let's read on through this. A few more verses here. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God, meaning begotten of God, whoever has been fathered by God. And it's not talking about the future, it's talking about the present because the context demands it. Does not sin. Doesn't mean he never stumbles, it means he doesn't practice sin. It's not an ongoing way of life for him. For his seed remains in him. And he, meaning God's seed, remains in him. He's begotten of God. And he cannot sin, cannot persist in sin. Doesn't mean he's incapable, but cannot here means that he cannot abide in Christ and continue sinning. Because he has been born of or begotten of God. And then he continues on. If you go read many other scriptures, here in John, you see that he talks about Antichrist. He talks about Antichrist. He defines Antichrist. Let's see what he says here in verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now, he's talking about something going on that is affecting this community. And this problem he's talking about of sinning is associated with this. says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. It does not mean that they were compelled to do this. This is their choice to go out. And their going out and embracing something else is evidence. It's a sign, it's proof that they never were, they're not. They may have been of us at one point. He's not saying they never were, but he's saying they're not of us at this point by the time they go out from us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. I have not written. Now, this is not something that applies across the board. He's talking about a context. He doesn't mean that every newly baptized member of the body of Christ has this anointing from the Holy One and knows all things. Doesn't mean that. Remember, there's a context here. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. In other words, he's talking to people who already have been converted, already have the Spirit of God, the anointing, and already have the truth. And he's urging them not to abandon what they know and go for something else. That's what it's about here. And in this context, he says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now here again, you may not catch it because we don't contextualize things. We reread our modern experience into things. But he has some heresy in the backdrop. Well, who would say Jesus is not the Christ? Who would say that and still have influence in Christian circles? Who would do it? They're saying Jesus is not the Christ because Jesus is just this physical outer hole. The Christ is that spark of divinity that rested upon Jesus or was within Jesus. Or there's another concept that may have been there. Many scholars think this is the case, that Jesus was not truly flesh. But he had the appearance of flesh. He was really a phantasm of some sort. A hologram, I guess. But he wasn't really flesh and blood. Why? Because flesh and blood is evil. It's material. So Jesus, the Savior, couldn't have been flesh and blood. He may have had the appearance of flesh and blood, but he wasn't flesh. Either that or, you know, they distinguished Jesus from the Christ. The Christ being the spark of divinity that was within, trapped in the body of Jesus. And the body of Jesus, of course, being just another evil piece of matter. It says, who is a liar but he who does not denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So, you know, and elsewhere, I won't go into other scriptures, but he talks about being those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. You know, this goes with this docetic heresy, this idea that Christ was not really flesh and blood. And therefore, you know, again, this would go right along with this philosophy that matter is evil anyway, so, you know, let the beast run free, kill or be killed, as it were. Because God is only concerned with the spark of divinity that's within. So this is apparently what's in the backdrop of John's epistles here. Now, finally, let's go to the book of Jude. Well, I'm going to quickly go through. They have several texts here I want to look at, but quickly go through this. I'll just say, without a lot of explanation, that scholars believe also the problem here is some kind of incipient docetism or Gnosticism. The problem that Jude has to address. He says in verse 3, he says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, in other words, he was about to write an epistle about their common salvation. It would probably been a very good epistle, probably been useful to people who had it, but he says, I found it necessary. In other words, something came up. I became aware of something. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And here's why. Here's why he decided he needed to write this epistle rather than the original idea. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out or designated for this condemnation. Doesn't mean they were predestined to come there and do what they were doing. It's just they were marked out or designated in the sense that in Scripture, in revealed Scripture, you have the condemnation of people who do things like these people were shown to be doing. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. In other words, another license to sin. There you have it. The grace of our God is turned into a license to commit sin. And deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. How did they deny Jesus Christ? Probably by denying that he had really come in the flesh. Either he was a phantom or whatever. You know, either this one of the Gnostic or Docetic views that were prevalent at the time. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved, he uses three examples from Scripture, or at least three examples. Two of them are from Scripture. One of them may be implied in Scripture. Said that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Talking about the Exodus, he saved them, and then later they rebelled in the wilderness. He destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who do not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness for the judgment of the great day. In other words, they apostatized just like the people came out of Egypt, apostatized, turned away from God, turned away from what they were meant to be doing. As Sodom and Gomorrah, this is the third example, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also, that defines eternal fire for you, doesn't it? Go back and see what happened to Sodom. It was destroyed. The fire is not still burning. That's your example of Aeonius fire. It consumes the whole thing, in other words. Likewise, also, these dreamers, these people that are troubling you, he says, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. And then he gives some other examples here, but I want to drop on down. He now uses five metaphors to describe them. After giving other examples from Scripture, and from actually one of the examples he uses is from a document called The Assumption of Moses, and then a couple of other examples from Scripture itself. Then he drop down in verse 12, you'll see he uses five metaphors to describe these people. So these are spots in your love feast, or blemishes in your love feast. And the same term is used in reference to hidden reefs. He seems to have some mariner's terms in mind here, as you will see. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they're clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea. See all the metaphors he's using here to describe. These are people. These are not demons. These are people. They're coming in among them and bringing this heresy. He's describing it as raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. If you're a mariner and you're navigating, you're out at sea, navigating by the stars, what if the stars start wandering? You're lost. And this is what happens when you follow these wandering stars. You get lost. And then he goes on with some more examples here. But the point is that here he very clearly, all the writers of the New Testament very clearly rejected and very strongly opposed every form of antinomianism. The Apostle Paul is not the exception. He very strongly condemned, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There are many other scriptures we could look at. But he very strongly condemned antinomianism, this idea that there is no moral law that we're accountable, that we're held accountable to abide in. There certainly is. So that's you see that this is not something that's a phenomenon found only in today's world. It's something actually the apostles themselves had to deal with. And I suppose that as long as we're in this present age, until Christ comes, that we'll have to deal with it. And you'll have opposition from the people who will continue to call you a legalist because you believe in the commandments of Scripture, because you believe in biblical law. And, of course, a good portion of that biblical law is expressed in the Old Testament. And therefore, because it's expressed in the Old Testament, then they would accuse you of being in the wrong dispensation. But stick with the truth, stick with Scripture, because you will find that in Scripture, both Old Testament and New, you find consistency in its teaching regarding the ongoing validity of God's law, the ongoing validity of moral law. It's there. Let's abide in it. Let's take the instructions of Scripture seriously and go forward and keep the commandments of God and hold to the faith of Jesus.